Take your Bible, turn to the book of James. We start a brand new series. I'm not sure exactly how long it will take, at least a year. Maybe a little bit over a year, we'll see. I'm going to read verse 1. And then some from chapter 3 and some from chapter 5. James 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Then follow along with me in chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise in understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Then chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father, we are amazed at the matchless, wonderful, incredible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us could say, even as David, that I am the man. I am the sinner. And yet you've had amazing grace on us. Lord, we were dead and now we're alive, not because of any work we've done, but all because of the whole triune God, because you, Lord, give us grace and mercy and love, and has raised, you have risen us up with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And now as we come to this book of James, Lord, we pray that you would use it to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, to be lights in this world. Lord, we thank you that you've met with us. We pray that you would continue to meet with us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What? You're going to preach the book of James? Tom, you should never preach the book of James. Don't do that. If you preach the book of James, you will split your church. That is what a friend of mine said, that's been pastoring for 25 years, and he was told this by a professor, I won't say from what seminary, but he was told, whenever you go to a church, especially in the first couple of years, do not preach the book of James. So as here at Pilgrim, this is actually my beginning of my fourth year, let's start the book of James and see what happens. Interesting perspective that some believers have on the book of James. For myself, as I've come to the book of James, it's been maybe 25 years. It was 1989 that I actually read James and remembered what it really was saying or had said. That's when it first impacted me. It was about 25 years ago. Then when I left Florida to go to California, to go to Master's College and to go to Grace Community Church, it happened that John MacArthur, I think it was 1989, was preaching through the book of James. And that's when the book of James became more and more alive to me. And then in seminary, it ended up that one of my classes with exegesis, how to use the Greek New Testament to study the Bible. We had a class on James, and the class, our assignment was to put together an exegetical digest on James. So we had a lot of discussion. We would get maybe 50 commentaries and call all the information together and put it together in a digest form. Spent hours translating, diagramming James. In India, preach different portions of James, but I never have preached through all of James myself. Now, a friend of mine has, you may remember him, he's been here at least once and maybe twice, Ken Ramey. Now, when he preached James, actually what happened was his church did split. Good news is that now the part of the church that split and he remained a pastor of, that church has grown and it's matured and it's doing really well. What is going on with the book of James? Well, we'll find out this morning why people say some of these things about the book of James. So this will be an introductory sermon. So my desire is not to be dry or boring or tedious, but I do want to introduce and present the book to us. But as we prepare to study the book of James, I always like to ask this question when I'm doing an introduction to a book. How can we listen to these sermons? How can I study the word and preach it in such a way that it's not, well, we've been through Philippians and Joshua, you've been through, what, Ecclesiastes, Romans, other books in the Bible. How can we go through James so when we're done, we go, okay, great. So we don't go through James and go, great, we finished the book of James. What's the next book? But yet our lives remain the same. That would kind of defeat the whole purpose of the book of James. If we go through the book of James and don't change, James would be, what are you doing? That defeats the whole purpose, right? Because the whole book of James, and in a large part, we'll see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, is faith does what? Faith works. Faith produces things. Don't be just somebody that hears a sermon, looks at himself, oh yeah, I look kind of bad. Well, I might look good. But then makes no changes. So how can we go through this study of the book of James and actually change and grow in our faith? I think the way that we do that, and you can see this in your notes, is basically by surrendering to the Word of God. You surrender to the text of James. We have the perspective, I'm coming to hear these sermons, not to, of course, surrender to Tom's sermons, but to surrender to the text itself. The text of James. And as we do this surrender, there's at least two conditions that we need to follow. Two conditions of this surrender. And we're going to go through those this morning, and Lord willing, God will use it to prepare us to hear these sermons. Number one, here's the first condition. When we come to the book of James, hold James as high in your view as any other book in the Bible. Hold James as high as, in your view, as you would Romans, as you would Genesis. Sometimes, maybe this is not you, maybe it's my immaturity, but especially when I was young, these books that are toward the back of the Bible, they're placed there because they're not that important. They're toward the back of the Bible. So it's back in the New Testament. I mean, Romans, the Gospels, 1 Corinthians, those are the books. But James, it's toward the back of your Bible. Well, one of the ways that we can get the most out of our study and this series from the book of James is by holding James high in a high view. A high view as any other book of the Bible. Now, here's the problem. And I had some quotes, and now I have misplaced them, which is odd. But here they are. It's interesting how the church, and I'll say this in a general fashion, is the church throughout history has not always had a healthy view on the book of James. As I said, I've had friends and even a professor at a seminary where, be careful about the book of James. It can damage you. Well, that might be good, to be damaged and then healed spiritually and physically, if the Lord would please, by God. Generally, for about the past 400 years, not probably you, but professors and seminaries and commentaries have had a bad view of the book of James. And it's been disregarded. How did this start? How did this happen? And maybe you haven't felt this, and maybe you never have read about this, but it's only been really in the past 30 years that there's been written commentaries that are, I would say, looking at James in a good light. More specifically, there's been two men, both Germans. I'm not picking on Germans. My last name is Schock. My grandparents, 15, I think it was generations ago, were Valentine and John Schock. They were Germans that migrated to the U.S. So I'm not picking on Germans, but actually Martin Luther and another Martin named Martin the Bellius had bad views about the book of James. Okay? There are some things I like about Martin Luther, some things... Settle down, Martin. Be careful what you say. For example, quote, and you can get this from Luther's works, and I can give you the book and even the page number. Here's Martin Luther. Away with, quote, away with James. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest in Kallenberg did. In Kallenberg, there was this pastor, and he took these statues, these wooden statues of the apostle, and he would, you know, he didn't want to honor, he didn't want to worship these wooden apostle statues, so he threw them into the fire. So Luther is saying, I almost want to take the book of James and throw it into the fire. Throw Jimmy into the book, into the oven. Remember, for Luther, he was debating and dialoguing always with who? Roman Catholics. So if you're to look at chapter 2 of James, verses 14 to 26, it really is emphasizing works. Now, verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Then verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So Roman Catholics would grab this verse and use it to teach that you are justified by faith plus how good of a person you can be. Now we'll come back and look at this text. This text is basically talking about the nature of faith, not the nature of justification. We'll come back and look at it. But for Martin Luther, he viewed the book of James in not the most healthy way because of these statements in chapter 2. Martin Luther thought that James, therefore, had a bad theology, and even that it was placed together and organized in a bad way. For example, he said this, some good pious man took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and tossed them off on paper. He even said, quote, therefore, James' epistle is really a right strawy epistle compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. By straw epistle, what does he mean? Back to 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and straw. So he said, James is a good epistle, and it can do some good things, but if it's up to him, what would he do? Throw it into the oven. Let it burn. Because it was causing him problems as he would dialogue and debate with Roman Catholics. And he believed that some probably Jew that was not a Christian wrote James. I will quote. I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any. Since he heard that Christians place great weight on faith in Christ, he thought, wait a moment, I'll oppose them and urge works. This he did. He wrote not a word about the suffering and resurrection of Christ, although this is what all the apostles preached about. End of quote. Because of these different opinions that Luther had, he believed that even an apostle didn't write it. It was not an apostolic book. It could be helpful, but be careful of it. So that opinion about... Zwingli and Calvin didn't have that view. Okay, they didn't have that view on James, but Martin Luther did. And that view kind of permeated a lot of Europe, so that eventually another German man in the early 1900s that wrote one of the most used commentaries was Martin de Bellius. He said this: "It's a collection of ideas with exhortation loosely strung together with no discernible context or audience. It's not a letter, but a book of collected slogans. The entire document lacks continuity of thought. The Greek is too sophisticated. James, a Galilean peasant, cannot have written at this level of Greek. There's no theology in the book of James." And this man's commentary was the most influential commentary until about 25 years ago. So it was most likely these different views of James, Martin Luther, who we thank the Lord for, and by God's grace did some great things, but also said some things which weren't too helpful on the book of James. This other German, Martin, in his theology, he was already liberal. And the book he wrote on James was, in terms of linguistics, in terms of grammar, and knowing the Greek, he was very educated. But in terms of understanding the coherence of the book of James, both Martin Luther and this other Martin didn't see it. And that's why, maybe not you, but there are, and there have been at least, many commentaries, many professors that would look at the book of James and be careful about studying the book of James, because it's about works. You know, doing good work is good. It's biblical. And that's what we're going to study like mad when we're in this book. So if you're looking at your notes, we're saying have a high view of the book of James. Generally, there's been this problem. Specifically, it mainly came from these two Martins. What is the solution to this? And this will serve both as answering some of the issues I raised as well as an introduction into the book. Number one, and this is in terms of a solution, with this problem that we've briefly talked about. James, did an apostle write it? Well, just briefly, we'll talk about this, and I'll seek to prove it in a moment, but I want to talk about James, the Lord's brother. This is almost certain that this is James, the Lord's half-brother. So briefly, just let me say a few things about him. You may remember back in Mark chapter 3, what was the attitude of James, his attitude toward Jesus, his brother? Was he, "Jesus, you are Lord, you are God, I worship you, I want to be the disciple of my big brother who is God"? What did James think about Jesus? "You're out of your mind." Mark says he was, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, James was like beside himself, like, "This is crazy." Well, it ended up, we know from 1 Corinthians 15:7, that what did Jesus do for James? He appeared to James. And apparently, either then or, you know, the resurrected Jesus appeared to his half-brother James, either then or soon after, he became a believer. And what happened to this James is, you can look at the books, the book of Acts and see this, or go to Galatians chapter 1, just very briefly, verse 9. Sometimes we think that the apostles were Peter and Paul and John, which is, of course, true. But it doesn't stop there. Even James, not John's brother. Yes, he was, but James, the Lord's brother. Now, in Hebrew, it's not James. It's what? Jacob. Jacob. Verse 19 of Galatians chapter 1. But I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Okay, there are more than 12 apostles. Did you know that? Apparently there are more than 12 apostles. James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle. Even, notice what Paul talks about in chapter 2, verse 9 of Galatians. And recognizing the grace that have been given to me, James, Cephas, or Cephas, and John, who were reported to be pillars. Now, in context, it would seem that this James, of course, is referring back to the previous James. So who were pillars of this early church? Peter and John and James. At this point in Galatians, not James, brother of John, but James, brother of Jesus. So here's this James who thought that his brother, who is the Creator, the Savior, and the Lord, he thought his brother, Jesus, you're insane. You think you're the Messiah? You're crazy. What does Jesus do? Jesus pursues James, appears to him after the resurrection. James, the Lord's brother, is saved. He's an apostle. Now, there are many apostles. Well, in verse, by many, at least 12, probably more, as I said. But in verse 9, not only was he an apostle, but he was a pillar of the early church. Not only that, go back to the book of Acts. Go back to the book of Acts. And there's different places where we could go, but you can go to Acts chapter 15. There is this council at Jerusalem. There's a problem that needs to be solved. Paul and Barnabas and, in a sense, the headquarters of the church was there at Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas having this problem with Judaizers, and the Lord is saving many Gentiles, and how do you deal with this? So they appear before James and everybody else. And notice verse 13. After they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." James is being the spokesperson of this whole council. And then you can even look later. It's very interesting. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment." Not to get too technical, but if you were to translate this from the Greek in a very literal way, it would sound like James was stuttering. It would be, "Therefore, I judge." In Greek, when you have a verb, the verb form itself includes who's doing the action. So it would be, "I judge." The verb you would translate, "I judge." But then it also has a pronoun in front of it. So if you had to translate it word for word, it would be, I make my judgment. And it was a way that James is being emphatic, saying, "This is the judgment that I bring to this council." It's interesting because the Catholics would say that who was the Pope of the early church? Peter. With Protestants, we wouldn't say this, but we'd be maybe, you know, we wouldn't actually say it, but we'd be more inclined to say not Peter, but Paul was the man. Well, if there is a man, I'm not saying James was the Pope, but it seems at least here in Acts 15 that one of the leaders of the early church was James. Paul here is reporting to the council, and James is the one that is doing the speaking and offering his insight. Finally, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19. "And following that day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." In verse 19, he gives a missionary ministry debriefing. But notice what it says in verse 18. Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Not saying, of course, that James was a pope, but it appears that he was a leader of leaders. This is the half-brother of Jesus. The early church, even though not a believer, Josephus and others, Clement and Eusebius, Jerome, wrote different things about James, the Lord's brother, being one of the most important, significant leaders of the early church. Now, why is this significant for us to understand? Well, go back to the book of James, understanding who James is, right? The Lord's half-brother, one of the most significant leaders of the early church, according to Acts and Galatians. He's a pillar, and then he seemed to have some type of speaking role there in Jerusalem over the church. Notice James 1, verse 1. James, slave. Again, this is doulos. Your version might say bondservant. They try to domesticate somewhat the word. It's James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James could have said what? James, half-brother of Jesus and one of the most influential apostles. Could have said, Reverend James, I have a doctorate because I'm the half-brother of Jesus. I grew up with him. I know what I'm talking about. But he starts by saying, James, a slave of God. Now, we think it's James, the apostle, because what had happened early on to the other James? John's brother. Yeah, he was killed, martyred. So, the only other James that would have had this type of weight or pull, significance, with verse 1, with these 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, would have been James, who had a ministry in Jerusalem, and especially a ministry to Jewish Christians. But what humility he is showing us here in verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even believe that his half-brother was Jesus. He had rejected Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. Was he there at the cross when Jesus died? Was he a mocker or was he a disciple of Jesus when Jesus was alive before his death? Well, he was probably a mocker in terms of not believing who Jesus really was. But yet, out of grace, Jesus Christ went back to his half-brother, appeared to him, and saved him. So this is James, pretty certain, the apostle, who was one of the most significant leaders of the early church, writing to Jewish believers that were scattered abroad. So when we come to the book of James, we shouldn't look at it saying, just some pious Jew took a bunch of words and threw it down. No, this is fairly certain that it's James, the apostle, half-brother of Jesus. Number two. Luther had said that this book of James has nothing of the nature of the gospel in it. No grace. Well, let's see. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Isn't that grace? Isn't that kindness? If you don't have wisdom, ask of God. And how is he going to give it to you? Is God just going to give you a teeny, weeny, leeny, itty bit of grace? He's going to give you how much grace? Generously. That's grace, that's mercy, that's kindness. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did God choose the poor of this world? Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? This is election. Election is completely by unconditional grace. And it's right here in chapter 2, verse 5. That's grace. That's kindness. That's mercy. That's gospel, God choosing. Even chapter 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace. Now, we don't want to be too unkind to Martin Luther, because all of us can wear certain colored lenses when we read the Bible. And we can see the Bible the way that we want to see the Bible at times. In this area, perhaps that's what happened to Martin Luther. Certainly here, this is talking about God's grace, and it's talking about the gospel. There is much grace here. Verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. He will exalt you. And verse 10, that is all grace. Chapter 5, 13 through 19, that God would heal, that God would answer prayers. That's all grace. That's all mercy. Even verses 19 to 20 talk about a professing believer that comes back to the Lord and his soul will be saved. So James does have grace and gospel throughout the book. It is not written like 1 Corinthians or Romans or Ephesians. It has a different purpose. So it is not that James is trying to defend justification by faith alone and Christ alone. James is saying, if you have faith, there's going to be evidence. If there is no evidence, then you may not have faith. That's his purpose. So you can't take James and his purpose and Paul and his purpose and then say, well, James is wrong or his theology is bad, because he doesn't say the same thing the same way that Paul says it. They're saying first different things. And in fact, James, this epistle was written before Paul. Paul wrote after James. So there's much grace here. But is this faith and the grace of Jesus Christ that produces works? That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 18, but someone may say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is what James is writing about. True faith will have evidence. It's the nature of faith. So James, an apostle, wrote it. These are different ways to answer this problem that we've talked about. Secondly, the book of James is filled with grace and gospel, but it's grace and gospel that saves and sanctifies. Thirdly, the book of James exalts Jesus Christ as the glorious Lord. Martin Luther had said that basically the book is not kind to Jesus. He did say that it does say some things about Jesus, but it does not talk about his resurrection and death. And he's right. It doesn't talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not every book in the Bible talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does Obadiah talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? There are several books. Esther? A book in the Bible does not have to explicitly teach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to evidence inspiration. Otherwise, you would have to rip some of the books out of your Bible. Some of the Psalms. Many of the Proverbs. You'd have to rip it out. However, the book of James does exalt Jesus Christ as being the glorious Lord and King, Sovereign of the universe. Verse 1, chapter 1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen this before. This is kurios for the word Lord. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, when it says Lord Jesus, it's kurios, and the word kurios was used in the Greek Old Testament for who? For Yahweh. That's Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the burning bush, when Moses said, who are you, God? And God said what? I am that I am. I'm the self-sufficient, eternal, everlasting, covenantal God. Well, the Greek Old Testament used the word kurios, 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 kurios for this title of Jesus. So here, it's talking about God the Son, the Lord of hosts. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even in James 1:1, you see God the Father and this unity and even equality with the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus. Word for word translation could be Lord Jesus of glory. Lord Jesus Christ of glory. The idea here is that having faith in this and the most significant being of the universe is inconsistent with prejudice. If you have faith in the most significant person in the universe, it's going to change how you feel and relate and think about people that are not like you and are not like your culture. And it's all contingent upon how glorious Jesus is. That's not all. He goes on. There's many places where this Lord is talked about. For example, chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 9. The judge is standing right at the door. Who is this judge? Who is this Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 1:1 says. Even verse 15 of chapter 5. And the Lord will raise him up. In context, this Lord, even verse 14 at the end, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So no, the death and resurrection of Jesus is not mentioned, but who he is and what he does and what he will do is mentioned. The book of James talks about the glories of Jesus Christ. Number four. And again, we're talking about how though some people in history, I doubt anybody here, but many commentaries, many books, many theologians have looked down on the book of James, probably because of the different Martins in Germany and things that they had said about the book of James, prevailed for many hundreds of years. Well, the book of James is also about faith. It's about faith. The word faith is used about at least 16 times in the book of James. We encounter it very early on. Chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Chapter 2, verse 1. Faith in Jesus is inconsistent with favoritism. And then that moves into this related but new area in the second half of chapter 2, that faith works. And then faith, though it doesn't leave the car, it does take a back seat. And then the issue that comes forth is wisdom. But then faith comes back into play in chapter 5, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. What does that mean? We'll get there. Chapter 5. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. I've had many charismatic friends in India and in the U.S. Tom, do you believe in a healing ministry? Yes, absolutely. But I don't believe in the gift of healing. I believe James 5:15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So I'll ask my charismatic friends, how many times have you are your pastor taught on James 5:15? Ever? There are a few sermons, I think, on James 5, verse 15. So we'll get there and we'll look at this passage. But the whole passage in James 5, 13 to 18 is about prayer and faith. So you see grace, you see the lordship of Jesus. It's written by a significant apostle who was called a pillar. This book talks about faith. Let me just mention this. The order of the books of the Bible is not inspired. Understand what I'm saying? Okay. I can say it this way. If you had one of the earliest copies of the Greek Bible that we have, it would go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Can somebody guess? James. Paul's epistles, and then other general epistles. Jerome in the Latin Vulgate put the order a little bit different. But the Greek New Testament, all the way up until Martin Luther's time, had it Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, James. And then it was switched. However, if you go and look at an Eastern Orthodox church and their Bible, it would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and James. Again, the order is not inspired, so the importance is relative. But it can help us to understand that if in your head you're thinking, yeah, they put all the books that are kind of, they kind of put those, it's like junk email. They put those in the back. This is the junk email. James was not considered to be junk email, especially by the early church. It was important. So as we come to the book of James, for all those different reasons, don't come to the book of James it's about law. It's not about law. It's about faith and grace and the lordship of Jesus Christ and the impact that that should have on the communities of believers. That's the first condition. In order for us to surrender to this, not to me, not to my sermons, but to surrender to the text of Scripture. To get the most we can out of the book of James. Now, secondly, and we probably won't finish this, but I can take some more time. Secondly, the second condition is this. Understand and follow its dominating theme. Its dominating dynamic theme. Now, again, Martin Luther to a degree and the other Martin would say it's just a collection of loose ideas that some pious man threw together. And so would many others now would say, that's just doesn't appear to be true. That there's at least these four integrating concerns, main concerns, four central concerns that are integrated throughout this whole book. And to get this, we need to see the structure. And I gave you notes, and if you turn over on the back side of your notes, you'll see the structures. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Now, if I said that 16 times, would that get your attention? Probably. That's what James does. Now, during that day and age, they wouldn't say brothers and sisters. He would just say brethren. And sometimes he would switch it to my beloved brethren. And then he would go for a while and he might say, you people who are sane, you people that are rich and abusive. And he would intersperse these different ideas in here in the midst of these 14 to 16 different brothers. My brother, they would get their attention. When you see the my brother, 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 when you see that kind of redundancy, it has a purpose. Not only that, you'll notice that whenever, and you can look at the back of your notes, whenever you have this, it's called a direct address. Technically, it's called a nominative of direct address. My brethren, then there'll be with an imperative, like chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, consider it all joy. Almost, not every time, but almost every time it is with some type of imperative. You can see that in verse 16. You can see that in verse 19. You can go throughout the whole book. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes through this way. And it's used when you have, again, not just repeated, but redundancy over and over and over again. In other words, James didn't have to keep saying, my brethren. They knew he was talking to them. But repeating it, and in Greek it would be adelphoi, 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 adelphoi. And it's repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, together with an imperative. And then if you look at these different sections, when it has the imperative, there's explanation. For example, chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, okay, that's the direct address, imperative, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. Explanation, and then illustration, and perhaps some more imperatives from verses 3 all the way to verse 13. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? There's explanation, there's illustration, there can be some other imperatives. You have the same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. And it goes this way, right, all the way to the end of the book, even in chapter 5, verse 19. My brethren. And then you have the imperative. Let him know. Understand this. You have it, chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Illustration, explanation. You have some illustrations. Again, chapter 5. Have you ever understood verse 12 and it jumps to verse 13 about suffering and prayer and anointing with oil? Well, this is the whole section, chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. When you get into a problem, don't swear by heaven or by earth. Don't swear at all. Instead, pray. That's what verses 13 to 18 are teaching. So this is one whole unit, chapter 5, verses 12 to 18. Instead of swearing when bad things are happening, meaning, I swear, God, that if you come through for me, I swear I will read my Bible every day for 20 minutes. And then what happens? God comes through and you do what? You don't do it. So James is saying, don't face problems that way. Instead, just pray. And if you need to, ask the elders to get involved. And if God intervened for a man that was like you, Elijah, we think Elijah wasn't like us. Scripture says here, with the man, verse 17, with a nature very much like ours, be like Elijah and pray significant, earth-moving prayers and see God move. Don't swear, pray. I'm saying that to point out that if you can see, grasp this personal, direct address with an imperative, and then usually involving some type of explanations and illustrations, then you're going to be able to see these different topical paragraphs that usually deal with some sort of problem. You can just go through this, and usually it's dealing with some sort of problem. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, suffering. Chapter 1, verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren. What's the problem? Instead of hearing God's word and repenting and doing obedient deeds, they're getting angry. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, there's a problem. It's favoritism. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, there's a problem. Speech control. So you have these different communities that are Israelis, and they're outside of Israel. They're outside of Jerusalem. They may not have a significant apostle or church leader with them. And so James is writing them. This is how you deal with all these different problems that you're having in your congregation. This is how you deal with them. Now, what is interesting is in the midst of all these, my brothers, my brethren, my beloved brethren, and you can see there's twice, instead of using brethren, he says, once you rich, that's chapter 5, verse 1. And then the other time, he says in verse 13 of chapter 4, come now you who say today or tomorrow. There he doesn't use my brethren, but he does use the same idea of this direct personal address. And remember, when these congregations would receive a New Testament letter, they didn't take the letter to do we even use Kinko's anymore? I don't know, do we? FedEx. They didn't say, I'm taking this letter to FedEx and get it copied, and then I'll pass it out. It was read. So it'd be Adelphoi, it'd be Mu Adelphoi, my brothers, over and over and over and over again. And then somewhere, it would be, listen to the ending, Adelphoi, it's basically O-I, oi, all the way down. And then when you get to chapter 4, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1, it wouldn't be Adelphoi, but you would still have words that had that oi ending. And so when you have something repeated, brethren, and then a different word, but with the same ending, it would cause them to... In other words, it would appear that 4:13 and 5:1, there was some serious attention that needed to be paid to those issues. Now, we're almost done. Let me bring up one more thing here for this morning. And I gave you your notes on the back and laid that all out so you could study for it. You could study it yourself this week. You'll notice that basically right smack dab in the middle, if you look at the back of your notes, and it has my brother, and then you get to, and I have it six times, and then you get to chapter 3, verse 13, it doesn't have that. It has a rhetorical question. Who among you is wise and understanding? And then it has an imperative and illustration. And then you get to chapter 4, and it has a rhetorical question, and another rhetorical question, and some explanation and accusations. And then you have ten imperatives. Boom, 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 boom. And this invitation, basically, in verses 7 to 10. And then you get to verse 11, and James gets back to what? Brothers. Now, if you just look at your notes, before chapter 3:13 and before 4:1, these two rhetorical questions, you have six brothers. My brothers. And then right after that, you have two rhetorical questions. And then right after that, you have these six more personal forms of direct address. So whether it's by structure, rhetorical question, or this type of invitation, you have 13, you have chapter 3, 13, 4, chapter 4 to 10 that is right in the middle. And you can see that in your notes, which is dealing with wisdom and what is the source of their conflicts. Remember, James is writing to these congregations. We talk about what at church? I don't mean we, but the church at large. We love community. I want community at church. These churches are the DCC, Diaspora Community Churches. And they're everywhere. And they're having problems. It's communities of believers. In chapter 4, James says, what is the source of your quarrels? Verse 2, you lust. Doesn't simply mean sexual lust. You lust. You lust what you don't have. And it's creating a lot of problems. So you have this idea here in the center of the book. These rhetorical questions are asked. It's different than the rest of these, my brothers. Questions are being asked. An invitation is being given. And it's revolving around, you have a problem with wisdom, and you have a problem with lust. Did you know that the book of James is one of the most used books in biblical counseling? Whether it's Jay Adams, David Powelson, the Tripps, Ed Welch, the book of James is one of the most used books in biblical counseling. Why? Chapter 4, verse 1. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious. These lustful motives leads us into all types of sin. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 18 would say it this way. You're not wise. And the wisdom he's talking about isn't being smart with math. It's being smart with life. How do you live right and righteously before God? When we understand this structure, then, we can see that it has coherence and there is this cohesion. For example, chapter 1 starts with talking about this first section, trials and suffering. Well, it's very easy and tempting when you go through trials and suffering to say, what about God? If I'm suffering and He's sovereign, I know God's sovereign over all things. My temptation might be, as I go through suffering, God is not good. Well, verse 16 and 17 is about God's goodness. It could be that instead of hearing the word of God and repenting, God forbid, but it could be that when I hear God's word, instead what happens is I get angry. You can see that in verse 19. And chapter 2 talks about faith. Don't hold this faith that you have in favoritism. Instead, it should do what? Verses 14 through 26, it should flow out in good deeds. Which includes chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. It includes the good deed of controlling your speech. So all that to say, when you come to the book of James, Martin Luther, this other Martin, some other men, perhaps they did not have a serious study when they went through it. James is highly, highly organized by these total in 16 brethren. But in terms of direct address, there's about 14 of them that are listed. And the more that we see and understand that, the better that we'll be able to interpret the book of James. Now, as we come to a conclusion, and we'll resume more next week as we really get into the theme, I'll just give you very quickly four words. You can see it in your notes. Faith, wisdom, maturity, community. Okay, we'll be looking at those next week. But let me end with this. Remember who James was. He was a younger brother of Jesus that did not believe that his brother was the Savior. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus get mad and say, because you didn't believe I was the Savior, I'm going to stick it to you. I'm going to send you into hell. You think I'm going to come back to you and save you? You had, 33 years? Okay, younger brother, you had 30 years to repent. You think I'm going to come back to you? You're abusive little disbelieving cockroach of a brother. Jesus could have said that and that would have been correct. He is the judge. He could have said, James, I'm your judge. What did Jesus do? He appeared to him in order to save him. How does James end his letter? How does James end his letter? My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You think James learned a lesson from his half-brother and the Savior Jesus? I think so. Do you know somebody that has strayed from the truth in your own life in this church? I don't mean somebody that's moved to a different church, but somebody that's left the faith. Have you pursued them? Are you given up on them? See, James is all about grace and mercy and love and kindness. That's a great way to end this epistle. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you come and you sit down, but maybe in your heart you've left the faith. Jesus says, come in Matthew 11, come and you can find rest in me. You can come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sins and be saved and forgiven this morning. May God bless His Word today, and may God bless His Word every Sunday as we go through the book of James. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would put it fast into our hearts. Lord, give us an idea of this structure and this message, this dynamic message of James involving faith, involving wisdom, involving maturity, all in these believing communities. And we are a believing community, Lord. Pray that You would help us, Lord. Teach us that we can be more like Jesus and so bring You glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.